Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 43 this morning. Have any of you ever gone through a trial? Maybe not in this church, but of course you have. Trials are interesting things. The Lord uses them to purge us and cleanse us. I went to the dentist this week. Going to the dentist is such a surreal thing, you know? You go in there and you wait in the room and you wonder which magazines you should look at, and then they come in, and I always feel guilty when I go to the dentist. Have you been flossing, bud? Well, not as much as I should have. And then they sit you down on that chair and they lean you all the way back. You're totally helpless. And then they take that cop spotlight and put it right in your face like you're under interrogation. And then the things that we let them do, they put on gloves and then they reach their hands into our mouths. And we open our mouths for them. We say, ah. And then they take sharp metal objects and begin to scrape our teeth. And we allow them to do that because we know they're doing it for our own good. And then at the most uncomfortable possible moment, they'll say something like, a little wider, Mr. Stonebreaker. And you're all the way open and you wonder, how in the world, when is this going to end? Well, it ended for me this week. But I was happy afterwards because after that experience, there's always a cleansing. And the Lord works in our life in that way. It's uncomfortable. We feel helpless at times. The spotlight of His Word is shining in our eyes. And we say, Lord, what are we doing? And He says, just open your heart a little wider. Just open up and let me get in to scrape those things off, that dirt that comes from the world. Well, this morning we're looking at a time of great trial and difficulty for one of the fathers of faith, one of the patriarchs, Jacob. Jacob was one of those very few people listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as a person who had faith. And yet when we look at the life of Jacob, it's very interesting because he doesn't seem to be a man of extremely great faith. When we look at the life of Jacob and we look at the record of him found in Hebrews chapter 11, it reads very briefly that by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed his children. And he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Maybe you've heard the story in Greek mythology about the Sphinx who would ask the travelers that would go by Thebes. He would ask them that riddle. What travels on 4 feet in the morning, 2 feet at noon, and 3 feet in the evening? And of course the answer was man. Because in the morning time of his life he crawls on all fours. And then through the middle, the noonday of his life, he walks on 2 feet. And then in the evening, at the end of his life, in those silver years, he leans on a cane. Well, for Jacob, the time of faith, very briefly in Hebrews chapter 11, says that he had faith when he was dying. And I think about our lives before the Lord. How many people wait their whole lives, the dawn of their life, as a youth, as a child, and they put it off, or in the middle of their life when they're walking on 2 feet, and they say, I'll live by faith at the end of my life, when they're leaning on the staff. Now, the Bible says the righteous person will walk by faith. And I've seen time and time again Christians who say, well, I'll serve the Lord when I get older. I'll put it off. I'll procrastinate. Jacob was such a man as that. The account of his faith was that he had faith, but when he was dying, when he was old, when it was almost over for him. And so when we come to Genesis 43, we see a transition. Jacob begins to fade off the scene. And a new leader begins to arise among Jacob's sons. It's Judah. And Judah will ultimately be the son out of whose family would bring the Messiah. And at this time in Genesis 43, the family is in grave jeopardy. They could be wiped out. They could be exterminated because of famine. It was a time of Jacob's trouble for the family. And so we pick up in Genesis 43, beginning in verse 1, now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, oh, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we'll go down to buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel, or Jacob, said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive, and have you another brother? And we told him according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? And then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me. we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. For my hand you shall require him. And if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned to you this second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty, El Shaddai, give you mercy before the man, that he may release your older brother and Benjamin. And if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. There's a couple of things that we notice about about Jacob right now. Of course, to set the scenario for you, Joseph had been sold out, betrayed by his brother some 20 years earlier. He's about 37 or 38 years old at this time. He had been thrown in prison. He was mistreated. He was a slave for 13 years until finally Pharaoh had a dream. And in his dream, Pharaoh dreamed that 7 fat cows were eating there on the Nile, grazing in the reeds, which was a common sight in Egypt. They would go into the water and cool off. But then this bizarre dream, as dreams are often, 7 thin, scrawny cows come out of the water and they chew up these fat cows. And Pharaoh said in his dream, it was so bizarre because they didn't even get fat themselves. You wouldn't even have been able to tell that they had eaten the fat cows. And then the same thing happened with grains of wheat. Joseph was able to interpret that dream. And of course, the interpretation was that the whole earth would be plagued by a famine in 7 years. But prior to the 7 years of famine, there would be 7 years of bounty and harvest. And so Joseph's advice to the Pharaoh was, hey, you should set a man in charge to collect a certain portion of that abundance so that we'll have enough in the time of tribulation. And so the 7 years of abundance had passed. Joseph had been exalted. He was like the vice pharaoh, I guess you would call him, at the time. And he administered over all the grain. And there he was. He was married. He had children. And he went from rags to riches, truly. He went from the dungeon to the palace of Pharaoh. And now the famine had come, and in the first year, Joseph's brothers had come down. Of course, last week we looked at Genesis 42, and Jacob said to his sons, these 10 brothers, he says, what are you guys sitting around looking at each other for? Go down to Egypt and get some food. They didn't want to go to Egypt, because that's where their brother was sold out, but they eventually did. And there they stood before their own brother, not recognizing him. Of course, he was shaved in the traditional way that the Egyptians were. He had his white garments. He had the gold and the goatee and all of the things that the Egyptians had. And here are these brothers, these 10 of them. Joseph recognized them immediately. And he longed to be with them, but they had to come the right way. They were plagued by guilt, weighed down by guilt. And so Joseph says to them, the next time you come back, you better bring your younger brother. That was Joseph's full brother. These were his half-brothers because Jacob was married to 2 different women. Polygamy was practiced in those days, and of course, they had handmaidens, and so out of these 4 ladies, all of these children were being born. And so the oldest brothers were not whole brothers to Joseph, but Benjamin, the son of Jacob's right hand, which is what that means, was his whole brother, and he wanted to see them. And so they went back, but as they went back, see, Joseph had designed it so that their money would be back in their bags. Joseph wasn't going to sell bread to his own brothers. He was going to give it to them. And so they went back and they opened their bags and there was all their money and they thought, oh no, we are in big trouble. We can't go back down there. Hopefully the famine will let up. But little did they know the famine would go on for another 6 years. Here it is in the second year. And we see right away that in verse 2, it says that it came to pass when they had eaten the grain which they had brought from Egypt. In the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 42, we read that Reuben is already entreating his father that he would let them go back down. Apparently, Jacob had been procrastinating. He was waiting to finish all the food before he would send his sons back down. And so Reuben, of course, very rash and irrationally, said to his dad, hey, if I don't bring Benjamin back to you, then you can kill my own kids. Foolish shooting off of the mouth from Reuben. Of course, Reuben was, as he would say in Genesis 49, unstable as water. Not a very trustworthy guy. And so we'd make this rash commitment to let his own son, I mean, it was ridiculous. And we spoke about that last week. But Jacob said, no way, my son Benjamin's not going to go down. But now Reuben begins to rise. And it says that some time had passed, probably a number of months, and now the family was in jeopardy. And Jacob, as we've seen previously, is somewhat of a very poor leader. He's a poor leader. Very little action comes from him. And if Jacob would write a book, I mean, there's good books nowadays on leadership. You can pick up the 7 laws of a leader or 7 habits of a highly effective person. I don't know if some of you have read that. If you have, then teach me because I don't know. But if Jacob wrote a book, it might be the 7 habits of highly defective people or the 7 laws of poor leadership. And the first characteristic that we see about Jacob is he procrastinates. I mean, he puts off going down and getting food today because tomorrow's going to come. And tomorrow we can put it off again. There's no urgency in him. He makes decisions very slowly, especially when it comes to his family. And if you want to be a poor leader, procrastinate. It's always good. If you want to be trailing the pack, make decisions slowly, be double-minded in all your ways, as the scripture said, and you'll find that you'll be a poor leader. Of course, being a good leader means making decisions quickly, listening to the Lord, not procrastinating. Another thing that Jacob does, we also find here in verse 2, is he underestimates the scope of the problem, doesn't he? He says to his sons, why don't you go back and buy a little food? Why not buy a lot of food, Dad? We're 11 sons here and we all have kids. You have grandkids. Have you forgotten about your grandkids? Also, we read in verse 10 that Judah says to his father, if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned. And so Jacob is not only a procrastinator, but he really underestimates the scope of the problem. I mean, he thinks in his mind, no famine can last too long, can it? It's going to be over next year. We're going to be fine. It'll be okay. And at the same time, Jacob doesn't take seriously what this Lord in Egypt had told them. This Lord, he didn't know it was his own son, planning to get the whole family to come down and live there, said, don't come back. You're not going to see me unless you bring the favored son, Benjamin. But Jacob doesn't take it seriously. He procrastinates. He underestimates the scope of the problem. And notice also what he does here in verse 6. It says, Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man that you had another brother? If you want to be a poor leader, point the finger at others. That's what Jacob does. He says, why did you guys do this? It's your fault. Really, it was nobody's fault. It was all within the plan of God. Remember earlier when Jacob said, all these things are against me. Genesis chapter 41. Verse 30, or 42, verse 36. All these things are against me. And so now Jacob begins to say, guys, it's your fault. If you want to be a poor leader, if you want to be a person that's defective in their leadership, point the finger at others. You'll always find that you get nowhere with it. That's what Jacob does. Why take responsibility when you can blame other people? Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? What Jacob is doing to his sons here is he's saying, why didn't you deal with it the way I would have dealt with it? How would you have dealt with it, Dad? Well, I would have lied to the man. That's how I've been living my whole life. I use deception. I mean, he lied to his father when he got the blessing. He lied to his brother. He lied to his uncle. I mean, his whole life was paved with lies. And so for Jacob, honesty, not the best policy. Use deception. Utilize deception. You can go far using deception. One of his 7 laws of poor leadership, use deception. Honesty is not the best policy. Also, notice we read that Judah responds to his father, hey, Dad, it's not all about you. Notice what he says as Judah responds to his dad in verse 8. Judah said to Israel, his father, hey, send the boy with me. Send Benjamin with me, and we'll arise and go, that we may live and die. Notice the difference in use of pronouns. If you look through this whole passage, you'll find Jacob constantly referring to I and me. But Judah, as he emerges as the true leader in the family, will often refer to we and our. Jacob is incredibly self-centered. He's thinking about nobody except himself. And so, Judah will respond to him, hey, send us so that we may live and not die. Notice at the end of verse 9, both we and you and our little ones. By the way, Dad, there's more at stake here than just you and Benjamin. You've got grandkids. We've got kids, and they're starving. Jacob had totally forgotten about the scope of the situation. He was totally self-centered. If you want to be a poor leader, be self-centered. If you want to be a good leader, be others-centered. Notice also in verse 11 that finally, Jacob is convinced by his son Judah that the best thing would be to go down to Egypt. And so he says in verse 11, if it must be so, do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land. Take some nuts, fruits and nuts. They say you are what you eat, so I avoid eating fruits and nuts. He says, take a present for the man. Now you might look at this and say, well, that's just a nice gesture, a little balm, a little honey, a little spices and myrrh, pistachios. But really what Joseph is doing, or what Jacob is doing rather, he had done this before. He'd done this when his brother Esau was coming for him. Remember that? And he says, well, let me send him some presents. For Jacob, one of his laws of poor leadership was, when all else fails, just buy him off. Just use a bribe. Just give. Money will solve the problems that we have. And so he says, take all this stuff down. And notice verse 12, it says, take double money in your hand. As if Joseph, the vice pharaoh of all of Egypt, needs money. And so Jacob says, well, finally in verse 14, and may God Almighty give you mercy. And he uses a good phrase there. He mixes at the end of all of his self-efforts the name of God, God Almighty. Remember, we've studied that word before. Almighty God is El Shaddai. The Hebrew word Shad means chest. And so what God is saying as he revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac with this name is that I am Almighty God. A chest on a man is a place of strength. A chest on a woman is a place of nourishment and sustenance and comfort. And so when God says, I am God Almighty, he's saying, I'm your place of strength, comfort, and sustenance. And so Jacob did do one good thing, is he mixed God into the equation. But one might say, well, is this faith or is it fatalism? I mean, here he is. I mean, if you wanted to make this the seventh law of Jacob's poor leadership, you would say, when all else fails, trust God. And don't we do that sometimes? I've done everything I could, and now I guess I should pray. We should pray first, and then do all we can do. But until we pray, there's nothing we can do but pray. And so Jacob puts God last, and he says, well, I've tried everything else. I guess I'll just throw my hands up and trust God. It could have been fatalism, but at least he calls God into the equation. And the Lord will many times lead us into that place where we just say, I have nothing left. Notice what he says at the end of verse 14. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. It's like a total commitment. If I go broke, I go broke. If I trust God in this, it's go for broke. It's all I can do. And you know, the Lord honors that. And that's one of the reasons that we find over and over again in this passage that Jacob is referred to as Israel. Three times. He's referred to as Israel in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 11. Now, the first time that God changed Jacob's name to Israel was when they were wrestling. They were wrestling all night long. It was a time of trial for Jacob. And what God wanted to get Jacob to do was to confess. Remember after they wrestled all night long? And Jacob's name means conniver, heel catcher, deceiver, trickster. And so God wrestles with him all night long. Anybody ever wrestle? It's really exhausting. 5 minutes is tiring, but they went all night long. You know the tenacity of this old man, Jacob. And there he wrestles all night long, and God finally goes whack right on the thigh, and he puts it out of joint, and Jacob's still wrestling. And he's grabbing hold of God, and now he's crying out, God, bless me, bless me. And God says, and this is so telling, God says to him, what's your name? Why do you have to ask my name? Of all things. And what God was doing was he was eliciting from Jacob a confession of who he was. And this is what God does in your life. When he changes your name, he says, who are you? Sadly, all we can say is, well, I'm a deceiver. I'm a trickster. I'm a pervert. I'm a liar. I'm a sinner. I'm an evil person. And God says, okay, now that you've confessed who you are, let me change your name from Jacob to Israel. And that's what God did for Jacob. Jacob means trickster, but Israel means prince of God. And so God does that to Jacob, but now we read again and again his name is Israel in verse 6, 8, and 11. And as a matter of fact, Jacob's name is not mentioned once in this chapter. He's never referred to as that trickster, as that heel catcher, because God is reviving that faith within him. God is working in his heart again and again. And now what God is doing, now the confession is no longer what Jacob's name is, but the confession that God wants to bring from Jacob or Israel is what God's name is. And what's God's name? El Shaddai. The Almighty God. The sustenant one. The one who's able to meet my needs. Have you ever come to that place in your life where you've just grown so tired of your own failure and weakness and your own wisdom that you've just said, well, forget who I am. Let's just focus on who God is. Let's not think about what I can do or what I have done. You've grown so tired of your own goodness, which is flawed. Every time you lean on your own goodness, you get splinters in your hand because it's broken. It's no good. And finally, you just say, forget it. God's God Almighty. And you come to that place of brokenness where you just say, okay, I'm going to confess who God is. I'm sick of dealing with me. How many people spend years of their life trying to find themselves? What are you going to do with your life, son? I think I'm going to find myself. Oh, tragic. Because you can spend 10 years looking for yourself, and then when you find yourself, you find out you don't even like you. The best thing to do is just say, deny myself, which is exactly what Jesus said. If anybody wants to follow me, let him deny himself, not find yourself. How do you deny yourself? Well, you deny yourself the same way Peter denied Christ. I don't know the man. And so the secret to life is no longer saying, I know me, but I'm sick of trying to know me. I want to know the Lord. And it's turning from one direction to another, which is exactly what Jacob does. Lord, you are God Almighty. And it's a radical change in his whole life. And so now Judah begins to take the lead in the family. He becomes the personal guarantee for Benjamin's safety. Probably Judah was trusted where Reuben wasn't, because Judah had some trials of his own, didn't he? Judah lost two sons. Here is Jacob, a man who had lost Joseph. He thought he was dead, but he wasn't. He had also lost another son, Simeon, who was now in jail in Egypt. And Reuben comes and says, well, you can kill my kids if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. And I have a feeling that Jacob said, yeah, right. You know, you make a lot of commitments, a lot of big statements, but I don't trust you. And now Judah steps forward, and Judah had lost two sons. Two of his sons had died. And Judah says to his father, I myself will be surety. Trust me, and I'll bear the blame. I'll do it myself. And it was that very area that Judah was tried and tested, and he went through some very difficult frustrations that now he became worthy of trust. Have you ever been tried in an area? Ever been tested in the area of finances? Ever been tested in the area of faithfulness? Do you realize why you're being tested in that area? So that God can bless you in that area later on. Here Judah was tried by his own sons being taken from him. But now his father Jacob could trust him to save the entire family by going down and standing before the Lord of Egypt, who was Joseph. We read in verse 15 that the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and they arose and they went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. And then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men, these brothers, these 11 of them, were afraid when they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, oh, it's because of the money that was in our sacks at the time that we are brought in, so now he might make a case against us to seize us and to take us as slaves with our donkeys. See, these men feared the very thing that they had done to Joseph some 20 years earlier. Oh, we don't want to be slaves. And they thought they were going to be thrown into a pit just like they threw their brother into a pit and made slaves. Little did they know, their fear was unfounded. Joseph didn't want to make them slaves. He wanted to have fun and fellowship with them. He wanted to eat with them. But they were afraid nonetheless. And so, with this fear, they drew near the steward of Joseph's house, and they talked with him at the door of the house. And they said, oh, sir, when we came down the first time to buy food, it happened when we came to the encampment, we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of the sack, our money in full weight, so we've brought it back in our hand. And we've brought down other money in our hands to buy food. And we don't know who put the money in our sacks, but the steward, probably filled in by Joseph of his plan, he said, peace be with you, don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And so God blessed them, and their fears were unfounded. And of course, to further this, he brought out Simeon to them. They released Simeon. Now their fears were being assuaged. Verse 24 says, So the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and he gave them water, and they washed their feet, and they gave their donkeys feed. And then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread. Last week, we noticed that it was important for the brothers to approach Joseph correctly. God had to do some work in their life before Joseph revealed himself to them. They had to deal with some of the guilt. They had to take full responsibility for who they were. And their main obstacle was guilt. Of course, Reuben began to point the finger at the brothers. It was your fault. Why didn't you listen to me? And so forth. And so, being able to recognize their guilt, they now would again come. But what was the crucial element to be able to be seen by Joseph? Notice in verse 16. I have it highlighted in my Bible. You might want to do the same. It says, when Joseph saw Benjamin. This is the point. Without the favored son of their father, there was no access to the Lord of Egypt. And the Lord is speaking to us here, saying this, that without the son, you cannot have access to the Lord. Without the favored son, you cannot have access. See, when Joseph looked and he saw the one that he wanted to see, Benjamin, he says, all right, you can come into my house. But without Benjamin, they would have been ostracized. They wouldn't even have been able to meet him. And how many people try to go to God today without going with the Son, without going with Jesus? And they try to approach, and try as they might, they'll never have access. God is giving us a type here, saying there's no access, there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness unless you come by the Son. John 3:16 and 36 tell us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 1 John, continues in his epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. There's no other place. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. That's it. That's all there is to it. Now, somebody might complain and say, well, there are many roads to God. Hogwash. There's no such thing. What if I said I want to take a flight to the mainland and I want to take it by plane? I guess that's the best way to go to the mainland, right? Has anybody taken a boat? Well, it's a long cruise. But just for our example, let's say I want to take a flight to the mainland. What do I need? I need an airline ticket. What if I say that's too narrow an approach? I'm going to buy a bus pass. That'll get me to the mainland. You say, you got to be kidding. You're an idiot. Well, if I did, if I thought I could get to the mainland on a plane with a bus pass, of course, I'd be foolish. What if I bought a train ticket? Well, that won't work either. You see, you need the ticket for the ride. What if I wanted to get into a movie theater, but I had to buy a ticket, but I brought rubles, you know, Russian rubles to the counter and said, I want to buy a ticket. We don't accept that currency. Well, here's some yen. Here's some Deutschmarks. In this country, we take dollars. And in heaven, they take Jesus Christ. No Visa, no MasterCard, no credit cards whatsoever. The only currency God accepts is his son, Jesus Christ. I don't care what religion, I don't care how good you've been, there is no other currency except Jesus Christ accepted in heaven. And without the son, I have no access. It's not hard to imagine why some people would say, well, that's not fair. But just look at any example. You can't get on the bus with a train ticket. You can't get into the movie theaters with a boat ticket. You can't get on a plane with a transfer pass from the bus. You just can't do it. It's not exclusive. It's just the order of things. And so they had access. And this is what God says to us. You have full access through the Son. And if you come with the Son, God sees Jesus Christ. He says, welcome into my presence. Let's go eat. Let's go have fellowship. And so we notice in verse 26, as we finish our chapter reading, it says, when Joseph came home, they brought him the present that was in their hand, nuts and honey, into the house, and they bowed down before him to the earth. And then he asked them about their well-being. And then he said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. It's just amazing to think here. Joseph is speaking Egyptian to a translator, but he understands Hebrew, and the translator speaking Hebrew to his brothers. Is the old man that you're talking about? It's his own dad. And they said, your servant is alive. And they called Joseph's dad his servant. You know, even as his dream that the sun and moon, they would bow down. It's all falling into place. And he longs to reveal himself to them, but he can't fully yet because they're not ready. And so they bowed their heads down and they prostrated themselves. And then he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. This is his brother. His mother's been dead for many, many years now. And he says, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. It's his own brother. And he calls him his son. Verse 30 says, now his heart yearned for his brother. And so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and he wept there. And he washed his face and he came out and he restrained himself. And he said, serve the bread. Now, if he lived by today's standards, he would just do what his heart felt to do. It felt, I mean, he had so much emotions. He would just say, I'm your brother. But he went, and the Bible says here that he restrained himself. By the way, always put your emotions subservient to what's right to do. Joseph restrained his emotions because it was important that the brothers be brought to a place of full repentance. Sometimes the world today just says, if it feels right, do it. How do you feel about that? What is your heart telling you to do? Many times what your heart is telling you to do is absolutely wrong. Don't do it. Restrain yourself. Control your emotions. Do what's right regardless. And so he said, serve the bread. Verse 32 says, they set him a place by himself and them by themselves and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. They didn't like anybody but other Egyptians. They wouldn't even cut their meat with a Ginsu knife. They wouldn't use a knife or a sword made by Greeks. They were very ethnocentric. They wouldn't touch anybody else. They wouldn't eat dinner with anybody else. And the Lord would use that because he would preserve his people there for 400 years. And they would grow into a great nation unpolluted by their culture that they lived in. And so verse 33 says, they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, of course, which was Reuben, and the youngest according to his youth, which was Benjamin. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. See, Joseph knew who was who, in what order. And so he sat Reuben, and then he sat Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah, and the others I can't all remember. But then at the end, there was Benjamin. And they looked at each other and they said, this is weird. How does he know this? See, but he knew. And later he would say, don't you think that I have the power to divine things? I'm powerful, he would say to them. But they didn't realize he was powerful because he knew them intimately. And so they were ordered, and he took servings to them from before him, his food. And Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. Oh, I like the Benjamin portion. And so they drank and they were merry with him. I want you to notice a couple of things here as we come to a close. Here the men were so excited. They had brought their nuts. We've got nuts for you. I mean, it's just comical to me. Here is the Lord of like the whole earth. He's the vice emperor. I mean, he's powerful. And we've got nuts for you. And Joseph completely ignores it. You know, they've got nuts and honey. Maybe it was Cheerios. I don't know. But they brought it. And notice that in verse 26, they brought the present which was in their hand into the house and they bowed down. And Joseph ignores it. He doesn't even care. What does he care about? He says, how are you doing? Isn't that what he says? Notice that in verse 27. He asked them about their well-being. I thought the Lord cared about what I had to give. Well, not really. I mean, sure, he appreciates that. It's your service of worship to him. But really, he's more concerned with you. And then notice what else he does. He says, how's the father doing? And is this your brother? It's important to remember that whatever we offer God, to him, it's nothing more than a bowl of nuts. And to offer that to God is just nuts, by the way. It's all of our works. It just amounts to very, very little. And yet, what was important to Joseph, as we see this as a picture of our coming to God, because to them, Joseph is the Lord. And as we come to the Lord, whatever we offer, that's fine. But it doesn't grant access. What grants access is the Son. And what he's concerned about is not your offerings, but you. That's all that's important to him. Remember, Martha had to learn that sitting at Jesus' feet is what's important, not serving him at the feast. Remember, she ran around and she was serving and she was angry at her sister Mary because Mary sat at his feet. And she began to get angry, not only with Mary, but she turned to the Lord and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister's doing nothing to help me? Now everybody was against her. I mean, why? Because she put service to the Lord before worship of the Lord. She thought that by serving the Lord, that would grant her access to sit at his feet. But in the order of God, sitting at the Lord's feet is the thing that gives birth to the service. In Numbers chapter 16, there were a number of men that had joined forces with a man by the name of Korah. Korah and Dathan really wanted to serve God, so much so that they said, hey, Moses, you're doing too much. We want access to serve God. And Moses, when he heard that, he knew that God was going to fry these guys. And so he immediately fell on his face. You can read it in Numbers chapter 16. And he said, oh, Lord, have mercy on these guys. And he said, all right, if you guys want to serve the Lord, bring your fire pans, your censers, you know, the incense. And they came, and the Bible says that God consumed them with the fire. And then the ground opened up and swallowed them up. And the following day, God said, hey, Moses, you and Aaron, take the staff, take your staff, and all of these men take their staff, all of these men take their staff and bring it to the ark or the tent of meeting and leave it there, and I'll show you who I want to serve me. And so they brought all their staffs and they left them there. And in the morning, just overnight, God's Spirit had somehow enabled or made the staff of Aaron to begin to flower and bud. And what was the result of it? What was on it? The Bible says in Numbers chapter 17, ripe almonds. Wouldn't that be a neat stick to have? I mean, just, it's always growing. And the picture that God was giving was that His Spirit will provide and promote the fruit of the life. It's not the other way around. Sometimes we get the idea that if I do so much, then God will allow me into His presence. That's backwards. God wants you in His presence because He loves you and He's concerned about your well-being. And as you sit there, as His Spirit begins to work in your heart, what happens is you as a person, though you're like a staff, you're not necessarily rooted in the ground, you will begin to bear fruit as you abide in Jesus Christ. And that was the important thing. Well, what happens as they come to the Lord with the Son? Notice in verse 29 that Joseph says to his brother Benjamin, God be gracious to you. The first thing that we realize that happens when we come before the Lord with the Son of God is that we come and we receive grace. I like what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in the time of need. And I love that verse because it doesn't say, come, let us come boldly to the beach chair of grace, does it? Let us come boldly to the stool of grace. Or the recliner, or the comforter. It's the throne of grace. And what emanates from the throne but power and authority? When you come to the throne of grace, you're coming to a place where God disseminates His blessing and His gifts and His power and His anointing. And we come and we receive grace to help in time of need. The second thing we notice in verse 31 is that they were fed bread. They brought nuts. They had nuts to offer. But Joseph said, serve the bread, verse 31. They're fed bread and they're fed meat. Jesus would say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. As you come to the Lord with the Son of God, you not only receive grace, but you receive nourishment from God's word, from His voice. Another thing that we realize is that, as we mentioned, they were ordered. They didn't realize that God knew, or that the Lord knew who they were. And so He lined them up from Reuben all the way down to Benjamin. By the way, as a side note, many people would say that the tribes of Israel are lost today. But I believe that this is a prophetic scripture that points to the last days. Because during the time of the tribulation, we read in the book of Revelation that God will seal 144,000 Jews from the nation of Israel. They're not lost. God knows who they are. And He knows where they are. And just as Joseph ordered them seated in the row, according to their birth, God will do the same thing according to the tribes of Israel. So they're not lost. Maybe we've lost them, but God hasn't lost them. But in the last days, God will seal each one of these tribes. But as we look at this in a spiritual sense, it means that when you come to the Lord with the Son, not only do you receive grace and nourishment, but you receive an identity of who you are. Many people are looking for themselves, and the only place where they can find where they really fit, where they really sit, is when they come to the Lord. What's my purpose in life? What's my purpose for eternity? Is my life getting up at 5 or 6 and going to work all day for the next 40 years and then retiring and getting a pension and then dying? Am I working for the best possible funeral? Is that what you're working for in life? Or do you have an eternal value where you make a mark and you leave a legacy for people to remember? Will you be in heaven with souls that are indebted to you and say, thank you for sharing the gospel with me? When you come to the Lord, He says, here's your place, here's your seat, here's your purpose in life. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That phrase, sound mind, means focus. It means purpose. It means direction. God has given you a purpose and a seat. When you come to the Lord, He says, I've got a plan for you. Sit right here. This is what you are. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we have been seated in heaven with Christ Jesus, seated in heavenly places. Good works have been prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Another thing we notice is that they were blessed. Benjamin gets a quintuple portion, 5 times. You know, in some cultures, eating food and giving food is really the way to honor somebody. I mean, they just don't let you stop eating. I love those cultures, you know? Yeah, I mean, if you're fat, it means you're well-loved. And you can go around saying, look how loved I am. I'm a well-rounded individual. I'm very well-round because I'm honored. Well, this was the way it was in their culture. And so to honor Benjamin, he was blessed with all of this food. And when we come to the Lord, we are blessed. There's just no way around it. There's just a blessing there. Now, how could he eat this? I don't know. Maybe he might have been between 20 and 30 years old. 20-year-olds can eat quite a bit. But you'd need quite an appetite, wouldn't you? You'd need quite an appetite. You know, I pray for you guys that you would have an appetite for the things of God, that you would have an appetite for God's Word, that you would hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, a good appetite is really a sign of health. When somebody doesn't want to eat, there's danger there. But when somebody has a voracious appetite, it means they're doing okay, physically speaking. It's the same thing spiritually. If you have a very small hunger and appetite for the blessings of God, you should get a spiritual checkup. You should head to Dr. Jesus and find out what's wrong here. How can you grow in your appetite? I remember years ago asking somebody about this, physically speaking, and they said, well, you can take vitamin B. You know, vitamin B will actually increase your appetite. That's the last thing we want, right? I want to eat less. Give me Dexatrim. I don't want vitamin B. People use Dexatrim. I don't know if they use that anymore. But in the same way, I thought that was interesting because by taking spiritually vitamin B for Bible, you also grow in your appetite. By just reading God's Word, by eating God's Word, by being in God's Word, you actually increase your appetite. Years ago in our church, this fella came up to me and he said, hey, Pastor Bud, I read the book of Luke and I'm not hungry. Is there something wrong with me? I said, yes, because there actually was something wrong with him. But he made a good spiritual point. Jesus said, I have food that you know not of, to his disciples. The word of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And if you have a low spiritual appetite, oh, begin to eat the word of God. It'll transform you. Another thing that will increase your spiritual appetite is exercise. Begin to exercise your faith. Begin to work out your salvation. Go witnessing. Start serving in the Sunday school. Start focusing on a missionary and praying for them. Begin to serve the Lord. Organize a church barbecue outreach. Visit the care home with a guitar or somebody that knows how to play guitar. And you'll find that as you exercise your faith, there will be a greater hunger for the things of the Spirit, for the work of the Spirit. You'll have an increased appetite. The last thing we notice is that they experience joy as they came before the Lord. Notice that at the end there, the last verse in our chapter, it says, they drank and were merry with him. Drinking always speaks of joy. They drank and they were merry with him. The Bible says, there is fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord. Did you realize that the Lord wants you to have a joyful life? I mean, that is God's desire. If you look up the word joy in the Scripture, you'll find that it appears 165 times in the Old King James. Rejoice, another 150 or so times. The word happiness or happy, oh, how happy is the man. Blessed is the man. The Lord desires for you to be joyful. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Joy. Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you. Jesus was called the man of joy. Have you ever watched those Easter movies, Jesus of Nazareth? And they've got this poor, sickly, sad-looking Jesus. Looks like he's been sucking on limes. I'm so upset about all these things. That's not Jesus. That's blasphemy. I hate that. Because children ran to Jesus. They climbed on Jesus because he was a man of joy. If the fruit of the Spirit is joy, Jesus, having the fullness of the Spirit, was filled with joy. I have anointed you with the oil of gladness, God says of Jesus, above your brethren, because you've hated lawlessness and loved righteousness. Jesus was the happiest man on earth. Literally, from the joy that flowed full without encumbrance from the presence of the throne of God. Oh, the joy there. People wanted that. They wanted to be around that. He also said in his prayer in John 17, but now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. 1 John chapter 1, 4. John says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Oh, the Lord wants you to have joy. Jude 24 says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, this is what the Lord wants for you in your life. This is why he wants to bring you into his presence. This is why he wants you to come by the Son, so that you might be blessed, so that you might receive grace and nourishment, so that you might have an appetite for God's Word and the things of God, and so that you might experience joy. Finally, we wonder, well, why did Jacob give Benjamin five times as much? Some people would say that it's possibly to test them. How are they going to treat this brother? He's being favored now. And he would let them go back in the following chapters, and we're not going to get there today, but he'll let them go back wondering how they're going to treat the son. Remember, Jacob would have his silver cup placed in the bag or the satchel of Benjamin. And when they go back, the brothers are possibly tempted because the arresting officers come and say, well, we're going to take anybody back who has the silver cup, and they find it in Benjamin's bag. And all the brothers come back. And then and only then, does Joseph realize, oh, their hearts are right. Otherwise, they would have sold him out. Sometimes I wonder when Joseph says to Benjamin, God be gracious to you, my son. Because of these brothers, you're going to need a lot of grace. They sold me down the river, man. But the brothers had changed. Things were different now. And it was all about what? It was all about how they treated the son. Their whole journey back, their whole journey into Egypt and back home was all about how they treated the son. And this is the one question God will ask you when you stand before him. Not how many nuts did you bring? How many good works did you bring? Did you bring double money? Did you do this good work or that good work? He'll ask one thing. How did you treat my son? That's it. And if you come with the son, you'll have access. And if you don't come with the son, you won't have access. And the reason is this, because God loves his son. And if you come with him, you're welcome. But if you come apart from him, there's no way in. Let me read to you an article from Sports Illustrated. It was written by Rick Riley. It's called The Strongest Dad in the World. It speaks of a love of a father for his son. Rick Riley says, I try to be a good father, give my kids mulligans and work nights to pay for their text messaging, but compared with Dick Hoyt, I stink. 85 times he's pulled his disabled son Rick 26 miles in marathons. 8 times he's not only pushed him in his wheelchair, but towed him 2.5 miles in a dinghy while swimming, and pedaling him 112 miles in a seat mounted on the handlebars of his bike, all on the same day. Dick's also pulled him cross-country skiing, taken him on his back, mountain climbing, and once he hauled him across the United States on a bike. Makes taking your son bowling look a little lame, right? And what has Rick done for his father? Not much, except save his life. This love story began in Winchester, Massachusetts, 43 years ago, when Rick was strangled by the umbilical cord during birth, leaving him brain damaged and unable to control his limbs. He'll be a vegetable the rest of his life, doctors told Dick and his wife Judy. Put him in an institution. But the Hoyts weren't buying it. They noticed the way Rick's eyes followed them around the room. And when Rick was 11, they took him into the engineering department at Tufts University and asked if there was anything to help the boy communicate. No way, they told Dick. There's nothing going on in this boy's brain. Tell him a joke, Dick countered. They did, and Rick laughed. Turns out there was a lot going on in his brain. And so rigged up with a computer that allowed him to control the cursor by touching a switch with the side of his head, Rick was finally able to communicate. His first words, "Go Bruins." After a high school classmate was paralyzed in an accident, the school organized a charity run for him, and Rick pecked out on his keyboard, "Dad, I want to do that." Yeah, right. How was Dick, a self-described porker who never ran more than a mile, going to push his son 5 miles in a wheelchair? Still, he tried. "Then it was me who was handicapped," Dick says. "I was sore for 2 weeks." But that day changed young Rick's life. "Dad," he typed, "while we were running, I felt like I wasn't disabled anymore." And that sentence changed Dick's life. He became obsessed with giving Rick that feeling as often as he could. He got into such hard belly shape that he and Rick were ready to try the 1979 Boston Marathon. But the race officials told Dick, no way. The Hoyts weren't quite a single runner, and they weren't quite a wheelchair competitor. So for a few years, Dick and Rick just joined the massive field and ran anyway. And then they found a way to get in the race officially. In 1983, they ran another marathon so fast that they made the qualifying time for the Boston the following year. And then somebody said, "Hey, Dick, why not a triathlon? How's a guy who's never learned to swim and hadn't ridden a bike since he was 6 going to haul his 110-pound kid through a triathlon?" Love, that's how. They've done 212 triathlons now, including 4 grueling Ironmans in Hawaii. It must be a buzzkill to be a 25-year-old stud getting passed by an old guy towing a grown man in a dinghy, don't you think? "Hey, Dick, why don't you see how you do on your own?" "No way," he says. Dick does it purely for the awesome feeling he sees and gets when he sees Rick with a cantaloupe smile as they run, swim, and ride together. This year, at ages 65 and 43, Dick and Rick finished their 24th Boston Marathon. Their best time? 2 hours, 40 minutes. Only 35 minutes off the world record, which, in case you don't keep track of these things, happened to be held by a guy who was not pushing another man in a wheelchair at the time. "No question about it," Rick types, "my dad is the father of the century." And Dick got something else out of all this, too. 2 years ago, he had a mild heart attack during a race. Doctors found that one of his arteries was 95% clogged. "If you hadn't been in such great shape," one doctor told him, "you probably would have died 15 years ago." And so, in a way, Dick and Rick saved each other's life. Now, Rick, who has his own apartment, he gets home care, and he works in Boston, and Dick, his dad, retired from the military and living in Holland, Massachusetts, always find ways to be together. They give speeches around the country, and they compete in some back-breaking race every weekend, including this Father's Day. And that night, Rick will buy his dad dinner. But the thing he really wants to give him is a gift he can never buy. "The thing I'd like most," Rick types, "is that my dad sit in the chair and I push him once." We read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Beloved, now we are children of God, and it hasn't been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. God loves you more than any father could love a son. And He receives us lame, broken, so that He can carry us. And He offered His perfect Son without spot or blemish, broken, so that we can be forgiven.